God's word in Philippians chapter 1, and we begin at verse 21. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. And I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. Please be seated. As we look at this passage, we see a commitment, we see a choice, we see a compulsion to live for Christ. A commitment, a choice, or compulsion to live for Christ in the Apostle Paul. Paul had a purpose in life. That purpose provided him a worldview or a philosophy of life. And that purpose was a clear understanding of what the will of God was for him. And that will of God, as Paul understood it, was a lifetime will of God. I hope he caught all that. He understood what the will of God for his life was. For a lifetime. It was an unchanging, unchangeable will of God that he understood. Paul did not have to ask, what is God's will for me? Every once in a while. I don't know what God's will is. What is God's will? I don't think he ever said, I'm praying to know God's will. I want to understand God's will. He knew it. My understanding about the will of God is that all of us should stop asking what the will of God is. We should know it. I grew up in the Evangelical Union. In my spiritual life, the first person I met, of course, after I got saved in a Youth for Christ rally, the first person after that was a Scripture Union worker, Colin Crowfoot. He was no crow and he had 2 feet. He was a Nepali, terrific violinist. But in the EU, I found my spiritual bearings. But there was one thing that was a little confusing in all my spiritual growth in that fellowship of university students, and that was this whole question of the will of God. We were all finding God's will. And Zach Poonen had even written a book, Finding God's Will. And then we had this wonderful person called John MacArthur who wrote Found God's Will. It kind of took the veil off my brain. And even though I had some level of maturity in Christ, that little booklet, Found. Help me to understand. I don't need to look under the table and chair and rummage through tomes of books and study decision making in the will of God and all those kind of lovely books. God's will is clear. Very clear. Paul had it very pat. It was not confusing. God's will is not lost, nor is it opaque, nor is it confusing. So Paul did not ask this question every day and each time he was in crisis mode. I don't think he ever got into crisis mode. He knew the answer to that key question in any believer's life, and it's a key question. If you sort that out, what is God's will for you, you will start abounding in the will of God. Oh, he knew the answer to that key question from day one. As soon as he got saved, he knew. Because God showed him what God wanted Paul to do with his entire life. And that's true of each one of you. And if you turn to that passage, which is so commonly quoted, by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not by works, lest any man should boast. Anybody know where that is? Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9. But look at verse 10. It says, for you are his, means you have been created by God. He worked on you. When? Look at that verse 10. And tell me instead of me telling you. For you are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. When? Foreordained, right? A long, long time before you were even born, God willed good works for you to do. Is that clear? So what is the will of God? Not only to save you by grace and not works, but to fill your life, entire life, from the day you are saved with good works. You might say, oh, I'm searching for which good works God wants me to do. Hey, let's not complicate issues, right? It's not rocket science. Anything that is good to do is God's will for you to do. If something good comes before your nose, do it. Don't pray about it. Shall I do this? Is this God's will for me? Will I do something wrong? Is my motivation wrong? You know, we start searching for excuses and spiritualize those excuses to make it so complicated to just go do good works. That's clear, right? Ephesians 2:10. With that in mind, let's dig into this passage, Philippians chapter 1, 21 to 26. And as we do that, we will discover some invigorating truths that should make us have an earthquake. We should have an earthquake of an impact that will change our lives, the way we live day to day. For Christ. So, let's dig in. Verse 21. The commitment to live for Christ. Paul says in verse 21, for me to live is Christ. And that commitment to live is Christ. Think for me. He's not bothered about you. I mean, doesn't matter what Peter, James, and John are doing. As for me and my house, remember Joshua? So I'm not bothered. I'm not looking at what somebody else is living for. For me. That's a commitment for me. It's personal. To live is Christ. It is not live for Christ. Living is all about Jesus. I'm not living for Christ. I'm living Christ. The vast difference. Christ is my breath. Christ is my life. It's all about Jesus. That's the commitment. And that is a commitment secured in this fact that death is gain. Look at that verse. Death is gain. If I die, if somebody kills me, they're doing me a favor because they're sending me faster to Jesus. So if cancer comes my way, that's a favor from God to kill me and take me to Jesus to die is gain. If I get a dreadful disease or if I meet with a fatal accident, it's a favor to get to Jesus quicker. How's that? If someone catches me for preaching Christ and wants to chop my head, they're doing me a favor. Can you hurry up and do it? That's the attitude. Hey, are you getting it? To die is gain. Sermon is over. You got it. For me to live is Christ. That's my commitment. And it's not even a commitment. I mean, commitment is a humiliating term, actually. It's just spontaneous. I don't have to make a commitment to live Christ. It just has overtaken me because I met Jesus. When I met Jesus, it became my passion. For me to live is Christ. So can we find a different word? I should have prayed a little harder as I was preparing. That word commitment is not good to describe what Paul says in verse 21. It is one thing to say, for me to live is Christ. How does this boast or statement work out in actual practical life? So let's trace how Paul lived Christ. Paul is claiming in this statement, in this boast, that everything he was, everything he is, as well as the rest of his earthly life, will be lived to fulfill the purpose that Christ showed him in Damascus. If Paul had to write his biography, the title could easily have been, I Met Jesus in Damascus. He told me everything in Damascus. Or he began to tell me everything. Remember the woman at the well? She went to a village. I met a man. I heard a preacher talk about the woman of Samaria. And he said, this preacher said, when she went back, she knew 5 men already. And she goes back to all the villages and said, now I've really met a real man. No other man is like this man. He told me everything I ever did. And he loves me. What can I do in return? When he takes away my shame, he knows I'm such a shameful, shameless woman. And he says, I'll give you water that'll never make you thirsty again. You'll never want anything, because nothing is better than the living water. And that is me, Jesus. I met a man. Paul met a man. Did you meet a man called Jesus? Look at Acts chapter 9, verse 16. We've done this before, right? Don't get fed up of looking at this again and again. I've preached it so many times, I'm never fed up, because it invigorates me. Chapter 9, verse 16. Ananias, go, you darpok of an old prophet. Ananias, you're such a mature, old servant of mine, and you're afraid to go to Paul because he might chop off your head. So you think. But go. Verse 16, chapter 9 of Acts. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. That's the will of God. God told him at Damascus. I'll never forget it. Chapter 22 of Acts. Yes, yes, we did it last week. But maybe you've forgotten. Maybe you were not there. But it's a great, great emphasis to keep looking at these things. Paul never forgot what happened in Damascus. Not just what happened, what was said to him in Damascus. Chapter 22 of Acts, verse 14. And Ananias came. What do you say? Verse 14. The God of our fathers has appointed you. Ananias got an invisible appointment letter to Saul of Tarsus. Here's your appointment letter. God has appointed you to know his will. Underline that, see? To know his will. After that, Paul only kept using the word, I'm convinced, I'm convinced, I'm convinced. There's no dithering believer, this Apostle Paul. I have an appointment to know his will, to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth. Verse 15, for you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. Now why do you delay? Start, get baptized first, and let's get going with this will of God, the purpose of God. Chapter 26, still in the book of Acts. Verse 19, 16 to 19 of chapter 26 of the book of Acts. But get up, stand on your feet. That can be a great text for a preacher. Get up, stand on your feet. These are two exhortations. Get up, stand on your feet. We talk about, I'm wanting to stand on my own feet. Yeah. Stand on your feet. Two exhortations to be mature. Get up. Stand on your feet. Verse 16. For this purpose. Do you see that? For this purpose I have appeared to you. To appoint you a minister and a witness. You might say, I'm not a minister, but you're a witness. Right? Not only to the things which you have seen, but to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you, to open their eyes. Look at all the things that were clear. I mean, what is a witness for Christ? Yeah, yeah, you don't need to be a minister, but you're a witness. It's to know, look at verse 16 again, not only the things which you have already seen, but right through your life, if you are in this passionate for me to live is Christ, God will keep showing you His greatness, His name, His glory, His ways. And as you keep walking with Christ and saying, for me to live is Christ, you will know more and more of Christ in your life. So you will have more and more to talk about Jesus. And do what? Verse 18, to open their eyes. We keep saying, you know, we're Calvinists. God has to open their eyes. But see here, Paul is told, you will open their eyes. Do you know how you will open the eyes of blind, spiritually blind people? By telling them the word of God. You know, you talk about Jesus, and you tell them the word of God. God is using your lips and your life to open their eyes. You become the instrument of the ophthalmologist divine to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan himself. You know, we talk about demon possession. Have you ever met someone who's demon-possessed?
I have.
Nothing like that. Okay, you're demon-possessed. Okay. He doesn't say so, she doesn't say so, someone else is. I just tell them the gospel. I don't say, in Jesus' name I cast you out. No. Tell them the gospel. You know what happens to demons when they hear about Jesus? They're afraid. I don't want them to be afraid of me. I have the authority to say in Jesus' name. I tell them the Jesus of the gospel. And I've seen demon-possessed people. What happened? Something happened. I understood Jesus can save me. Help me to know more about Jesus. From the dominion of Satan. Can you imagine that God can use simple you to deliver people from the strength and power of this very, very powerful enemy of human beings, the devil himself? You are in the will of God when you are telling people about Jesus. You are opening their eyes, turning them from darkness to light, and you are delivering them from the dominion. Look at that word, dominion. Dominion means what? The power, rule, control of Satan himself. Just think of a huge macho, Goliath, holding a human being, and you puny. With fear and trembling, you just tell about Jesus. And that huge giant Goliath of the devil gets afraid of you. Because you have the gospel. You have Jesus. That's your job description. And Paul was told this. And look at it, verse 18 continues with that they may receive forgiveness. You know what forgiveness is? Forgiveness is knowing that I'm no longer guilty. The burden is rolled away. I'm free from guilt. And if free from guilt and the burden is rolled away, God is not going to condemn me anymore. Not only forgiveness of sins is received, but an inheritance, wealth, heavenly wealth, spiritual wealth, among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. And so, in verse 19, so bring up a kripa with chains in his hand and feet, bound in chains, the Apostle Paul says to King Agrippa, who represents with Festus the power of Rome. Therefore, King Agrippa, verse 19, I have not been disobedient to that heavenly vision. When did I receive it? When did I know the purpose of God? When did I get the vision? When did I get the burden? When did I know the purpose of God? At Damascus. As soon as I was saved. From the time of his conversion until his death, Paul hardly spoke the words, I want to glorify God. He hardly spoke the words, I want to glorify God. If you met Paul, he used the word glorify God in your body. He used that kind of phraseology, but not as much as the phrase, live for Christ. That's more specific. Because how do you glorify God if you're not living? And much more than living for Christ, to have this spontaneous desire that Christ is your breath. Every day Paul lived, he had only one aim, the will of God, the purpose of God, that he had already showed him when he saved him. Paul talked about Jesus everywhere he went because Jesus was his breath, his life. I mean, you wouldn't find somebody who had met Paul who didn't know that Paul was all about Jesus. Wherever Paul went, the impact was not, you know, Paul just came by. It is, you know, Paul came. And we heard about Jesus. Informal synagogue meetings, at informal meetings by the riverside, in jails. He could be called a full-time preacher, or he could be called a tent-making preacher, professional. Because he was a tent-maker, he was a dandawala. He made money making tambus. If you go past the street that joins the end of Main Street near ABC Farms, there used to be a shop called Tambuwala. That was Paul. He made enough money to look after the tickets by the boat that he traveled of other team members, including their hospitality. He was earning his own living as a tent-making witness. Earning his own living as a tent-maker, but with a full-time passion about Jesus. You don't need to be a full-time worker, but you can have full-time passion. Paul talked about Jesus with every kind of person, high society, nobles and kings. Ordinary soldiers, politicians, thinkers, learned ones, philosophers, religious leaders, as well as normal everyday people. Anyone who would listen, who would say, let's talk about Jesus. Let's talk about Jesus. Sing with me. The King of Kings is He, the Lord of Lords Supreme, through all eternity. The great I am, the way, the truth, the life, the door. Let's talk about Jesus. More and more. Come on, everybody. Let's talk about Jesus. The King of Kings is He, the Lord of Lords Supreme, through all eternity. The great I am, the way, the truth, the light, the door. Let's talk about Jesus more and more. Don't talk about your church. Don't talk about your preacher. Don't talk about the Bible. Don't talk about anything else. First, talk about Jesus. You cannot have anybody hate Jesus. They might hate your church. They might despise your pastor. They might not love Christianity. But they can't find a flaw in Jesus. Talk about Jesus. Present Jesus from the Bible. There was a book based on the question, what would Jesus do? The author Charles Sheldon wrote this Christian fiction. It was called In His Steps. To highlight the fact that all of us should ask this question before doing anything, every day. The idea caught on for some time, like all fads. Christians would wear hats with the words WWJD. T-shirts, WWJD. Have you ever seen that? What would Jesus do? There was even a chorus. What would Jesus do? What would Jesus do if he were in my place? What would Jesus do? And you don't do anything till you answer that question, and the answer, what would Jesus do? The answer to that question is what you would do. Whatever your activity was. What a difference that would make to the way we lived if each of us would love Jesus and would not do anything until he or she asked that question, what would Jesus do if he were in my place? What would Jesus do? In this job, when someone asks a question, when I need a crisis, when I have to make a decision, when I have to shop for a sari or a shirt, when I want to go and buy some gold, what would Jesus do? As I purchase that movie ticket, what would Jesus do? As I go to the bank to withdraw money, what would Jesus do with this money? What would Jesus do? As I take rest, I wake up. What would Jesus do? In every situation, what would Jesus do? Paul lived for Jesus. And it meant that he loved to know more Jesus, to know Jesus more. He said it. And it's later in Philippians chapter 3 that he says, I want to know Christ. Yes, I want to know the power of his resurrection. I want to participate in his suffering. I want to become like Jesus in his dying so that somehow I could attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul lived for Jesus and therefore was willing to give up anything and everything for the sake of belonging to Christ. He said it. He actually said it. Again, in the same book of Philippians, whatever was gained to me, all my promotions, my bonuses, my whatever else I have, my car, my possessions, my house, my family, whatever was gained to me, whatever benefited me, whatever was a blessing to me. It was not the evil things, but the blessing. I consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because everything put together cannot surpass the value of Christ. The surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, dung, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. Underlying that kind of courageous living was the fact and conviction. Verse 21 of Philippians chapter 1. To die is gain, even if I lose my life. I gain because I have gained Christ. How Paul thought of to die is gain, just as we briefly traced how he lived. In the same manner, we can trace Paul's courageous willingness to be killed for Jesus at any time. And please remember, he was not anticipating disease. He was not anticipating accident. He was anticipating the executioner's sword or axe. They would never crucify Paul because he was a Roman citizen. If they wanted to kill Paul, and that's the only thing he knew would happen to him, it was already predicted by Agabus. Remember? He tied Paul up and said, you're going to be taken. Don't go. I know I'm going to die, and the only way that they will kill me is cut my head off on the block. The executioner's axe will come down on my head. How did Paul work this out? To die is gain. It was not that he was willing to die for Jesus if required. That is how we can think, right? If required, I am willing to give my money, my time. I'm willing to sacrifice to even die. Peter thought and spoke like that before Christ broke him. I'm willing to die for you, Jesus. Perhaps being the leader, he was the first to run away when the mob came. If required, I'll give up everything. If it happens in everyday life, we are prone to say, if you need help, just let me know. As someone who needs help is going to come running and say, can you help me? I'll be there for you, just call on me, if required. When someone is hospitalized, we might say, if you need help, financial or otherwise, just let me know. This is carried on in every aspect of our relationship with Jesus even. If, Lord Jesus, you want me to give up, I will. Lord, I'm willing to do anything for you, just let me know. That was not how Paul thought. He did not have that kind of, if required, mindset. He had already forsaken all. I have already counted everything as lost, as garbage, as dung, for the sake of knowing Christ. I have already, in my mind, heart, emotions, desires, given up everything. So if someone takes it away, I don't feel the loss. You get it? It's not required mindset. He had counted everything as done as soon as he was apprehended by Jesus Christ on that Damascus Road encounter. When Paul met Jesus for the very first time, Paul found Jesus to be the pearl of great price. And he sold out everything to get the pearl of great price. To be possessed by Jesus. Nothing ever held any value, any worth anymore. All I have is Christ. All I have is Christ. were not mere words of a favorite song to be sung. He lived it out in a living death to self and all things. Paul said it, actually said it. Look at Acts 20:24, where he says, but none of these things move me. The prospect of my death. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I may finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify of the gospel of the grace of God. Not only did he not have a mindset of the if required, there was another part to Paul's mindset. When Paul says to die is gain, he is not looking at death as a sacrifice. Are you getting that? For him, death is not a sacrifice. Oh, I'm going to be martyred. Poor martyr. It's not a sacrifice to die. As far as Paul is concerned, to die is gain. Are you getting that? To die is not a downgrade. To die is a promotion. In the old days, some believers would say, when a believer died, he is promoted to glory. Are you waiting for your promotion? With joy. To die for Paul meant to be with Jesus face to face, physically. That was priceless for Paul. There are many believers who are afraid to die. We are unwilling to make conversations about death an integral part of our daily chit-chat, right? Can we sit and have coffee and talk about dying? Some are afraid of the cemetery, the graveyard, right? There was an MLA last week. Did you read and hear about this MLA? He slept all night in a crematorium because the laborers who were paid to renovate that graveyard were afraid ghosts will come. You know, the dead ghosts will come and attack us. We don't want to work at night. So this MLA, they showed a picture of him in the media. He slept all night and he woke up in the morning and said, ghosts didn't come, there were a lot of mosquitoes. He just wanted to get people away from superstition and fear of the grave, the cemetery. The actual meaning of the word cemetery is, you know what? Sleeping place. The place of rest. Forest Lawns is one such cemetery in California. I visited Forest Lawns. It's just got terrific beauty and peace and grandeur. Lawns and lawns where people go and bury the dead. It comes from the old French word that means graveyard, but the French word actually came originally from a Greek word meaning sleeping, resting place. And the Bible says that's what believers do when they die. They go to sleep. In fact, in Psalm 116, verse 15, the psalmist says, precious, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of the saints. So when I die, or you die, believer, there is a sense of preciousness. Jesus feels, my precious one has come home. We might be afraid to go to a cemetery, but Paul, he loved to die. Isn't that amazing? Paul loved to die. It was gain for him to be with his beloved Jesus forever, writing in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6 onwards. Paul, anticipating his death, says this. Listen to it. For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. See, he is very, very clear. After this letter, and he's going. And I have fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. What a joyful anticipation, right? And clear decks. I mean, hey, you know, at the end of the day, my table is clean, my files are all set, I have finished my work. It's over. I had a friend who died of, pancreatic cancer. He had come here with his wife, Stan Broder. But before he was married, till the day of his departure, he had a plaque in his home which said something along the lines of, "Welcome to my house, you can take whatever you want, I've been raptured." And then, stars of the gospel. Because he thought, I better leave a witness for the ones who are still not raptured, if I am there and I get raptured. While several traditions exist about how Paul died, Eusebius possibly is the most acceptable tradition. Paul was beheaded by Nero, of course not he himself, but one of his henchmen, while after Rome burned. You remember Nero fiddled while Rome burned and then he blamed it on Christians? Very soon after that, he sent for Paul and chopped off his head. Paul was, as I said, spared crucifixion. The passionate love that Paul had for Jesus Christ made him and gave him the boldness to face the knowledge that he was going to die by that axe coming down to chop off his head. To die is, I'm not afraid. I'm not afraid. The choice to serve the saints rather than be in heaven then becomes a very big, impactful thing. Look at verses 22 to 25. Paul would have loved to die and have the personal pleasure and enjoyment of living with Jesus forever. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Why? Because then I will be living with the living Jesus. However, even in this, to die is gain, to be with Jesus, is something Paul shows that he is committed to this thing, to live as Christ. His mindset is not personal happiness, to die is gain. I want to die. But living, so that others might know Jesus in the same way Paul knew Jesus. He had a passionate desire for his own people as well, and it is expressed in Romans chapter 9 and Romans chapter 10. If you look at the beginning of both these chapters, 9 and 10, in fact, in chapter 9, he says, I would rather go to hell. I'd rather be damned and lose the privilege of heaven if by doing that, the Jewish people can come to know Jesus Christ. The man who said to die is gain was willing to even give up that gain for somebody else's salvation. Look at verse 22 of Philippians chapter 1. Here Paul is making that commitment to live so that others might be saved. He makes that clear. If he continues to stay alive, he wants to do so only so that he might have fruitful labor. Note both those words in verse 22. Fruitful labor. so carefully crafted by the Holy Spirit to encapsulate Paul's style of working for the Lord Jesus and for his church. There are two things that must be said of all volunteers and full-time people who serve Jesus. Do they work hard? Do they bear fruit through their hard work? You should be shocked that while the corporate world expects you to work hard, church work is done in a lackadaisical way. Those who volunteer to serve are often forgetful, sloppy, prone to give up. Full-time workers, prone to laziness. I meet with a lot of pastors. What is your sin? Let's talk about it. Many say laziness. Huh? Late to rise and prone to eating. In the old days, pastors would always visit during mealtime. They were famous for that and expected a bunk party after that. Look at the performance of pastors. Ask them to submit a report of their performance to the church board, and you'll find a lot of pastors reluctant to give an accountable report of what they do. I mean, what do you do with your time? How do you spend each day? The Apostle Paul worked hard, and he labeled his work as labor. And there are verse after verse after verse where he talks about laboring for Christ, laboring for Christ. And that's a coolie word. Sweat, perspiration. But Paul used the second word, fruitful. That is a primary measurement to test your performance and work. There is no virtue in hard work by itself. There is no great virtue in great performance if there is no result. Hard work is not the only issue in doing your work. There must be fruit. Jesus insisted on Christians bearing fruit. John 15 verse 8. And this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and thus prove to be my disciples. Paul wanted to bear fruit. Work hard, bear fruit. And see how he ends verse 22. At least in my translation of the English Bible, he says, and I do not know which to choose. I'm hard pressed in verse 23. But if I'm to live, I don't know what to choose, fruitful labor or being with Jesus. You know why? Because he cherishes that personal blessing. Verse 23, I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having a desire. Look at that word desire. What is my desire? What do I desire? More, most of all. Look at the word. For that is very much better, far better. What is far better than fruitful labor, even? To be with Jesus. But I'm willing to give up that which is far better to serve you. Is that a sacrifice? You tap Paul on the shoulder and say, what a big sacrifice. He says, you know what? I've given up everything anyway. That is the purpose of God. I'll do it with joy. Paul was no ostrich with his head in the sand. He's open and clear. To die is indeed gain. What a privilege to be with Jesus. Can you imagine seeing Jesus face to face? Just imagine. Sitting next to Jesus. Who are you sitting next to right now? Suppose Jesus was sitting right there next to you. Where would you be looking? Looking at his face, admiring his beauty, looking into his eyes, and worshiping him, and being loved by him. walking and chatting with Jesus. Paul cherishes the thought of being with Jesus. And Paul is saying that dying and going to be with Jesus is far better, much better than staying with the church and serving, bearing fruit. More people will be saved. But Paul says, you know what? Look at it, verse 24. You have to admire Paul for being so 100%, so total. Yes, so sacrificial without thinking it's a sacrifice. So unselfish. But to remain is more necessary. See, to go to that which I cherish is far better. But it is more necessary. What is more necessary? You know, what we have to do in life is the more necessary thing, not the far better thing. In spiritual terms, Paul is willing to give up the eternal pleasure of spending time with Jesus in the Father's house to be on earth just so that he can serve the church. Who would insist on taking up a job or letting it go just to be available for the bride of Christ? To give up career growth for the sake of the church. Paul would give up heaven. Paul would give up heaven. What would you give up? To serve the church. To live as if Jesus is all in all. To build up the saints. It is interesting to note that Paul uses the word convinced. Look at verse 25. Convinced of this. I'm convinced of this. I know that I will remain and continue with all. Paul is convinced that what is necessary is what I will do. Serve the church. It's the bride of Christ. I don't want to go to heaven alone. I want to take many others with me. It's my passion. Paul did not serve because he had a sentimental attachment to the church. Pastors and congregations can become sentimentally attached. We love our pastor. We just love him. Oh, pastor loves his congregation. It's good. But Paul is more than sentimental. He's convinced that it was necessary to minister to the believers. And in verse 25, he speaks about what? For your progress. For your progress. And also joy in the faith. Paul is convinced that he, as the man of God, is needed by the saints to be helped in two ways. And that defines the purpose of the ministers. Progress in the faith. To grow spiritually. But secondly, it's not enough to grow spiritually, but to have joy in the faith, in the doctrines. Do you know what you believe? Do you have some sense of what you believe, the doctrines you believe? That's not enough. You know what Paul is saying? Look at verse 25. Your progress and joy in the faith. Joy in the faith. Joy in what you believe. Do you really have happiness over what you understand of the Christian doctrine? And so he ends verse 26 with these words. That when I come to you again, there will be ample cause for joy and glory in Christ Jesus. What's he saying as he ends this passage? He's saying a simple statement of truth. The Philippians loved him. He loved the Philippians. There was a context in which he was writing. He was in jail in chains. The Philippians really prayed for him. They sent gifts to him. You'll see that in chapter 4. They loved him practically. They sent people to visit him. And he sent this letter to them. And he says, you know, I'm in chains in this prison. But one day I'll come to see you. I won't die this time. I won't get the pleasure of being with Jesus this time. I'm willing to give it up to be with you. You know what's going to happen? You and I will be so, so joyful. There'll be joy. It's not sentimental. It's real. Because they identified, as Paul did, with the suffering of Christ. And through that suffering and participation in that suffering, they knew Jesus Christ. For me to live is Christ. To die is gain. Our Father, we thank you. Do that in us, our hearts, Lord, that we might embrace Christ. Not just live for him, but know his mind, know his will, know his heart, and live out Jesus with every breath we breathe. And to be focused on meeting you one day face to face, to sit with you forever in glory. But while that awaits us, Lord, with joy we anticipate that. Help us to live so that Jesus might be known and the church built up and you be therefore glorified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.